2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. It's been 2 weeks since we've been in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to do that again, taking a week next week to study Psalm 22. And as Pastor Ryan was saying, it will be a presentation of the gospel. So if you have been witnessing to a friend, you've been giving them the gospel, you've been planting the seed, please invite them to come to church and have that seed watered a little bit. Or if you've been timid and afraid, may this be an opportunity for you to do a very soft evangelism and just invite them to come, hear someone else give them the gospel, and then you can water that seed later. All right, so either way, we're gonna make sure that people will hear the good news of Jesus Christ next week. And we, as a result, it will be encouraging to us as well as we study that great psalm. Speaking of the psalms, the songs today, I don't know if you noticed, we basically sang psalms most of the morning. The words of psalms, and what an encouragement they can be to us. I love that the psalms, besides being songs, that's literally what psalms means, they are very real. They do not sugarcoat the difficulties of life, right? David, often he writes these psalms, or others have written as they wrote their psalms, they were complaining to God about circumstances, about people, about difficulty. They were lamenting things in their life. They were not afraid to speak the truth to God of what was really going on in their heart. But then they also fortified themselves with the truths of God's promises. And that's what we sang, especially those last two verses. We sang psalms to ourselves, challenging ourselves to fortify ourselves in the truth of God's word. And that's really what Paul's going to do for us as well. He's going to challenge us to think biblically. He's been discussing in the previous passage his desire that people would know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so he's talking about the atonement. He's talking about reconciliation. He's talking about even his own life, the feeling that he is cast down and he is being persecuted and abused, but he is not forsaken. He is not ignored by God. He has full assurance that he will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and receive reward. In fact, he warns us that everyone will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And so everyone must come to terms with that truth, that Christ has paid for the atonement of their sins, and they will answer to God for how they respond to Christ's work of redemption. Well, with that in mind, he starts talking about his ministry and our ministry that we have. And so Christian ministry is never about personal gain or comfort or praise. Ministry should always focus on the spiritual change that God brings about in sinners. As sinners who have found grace from God, we should be focused on presenting that same gospel to other sinners. We should compel them to consider Christ, as Paul has warned us. And so with this in mind, we're reminded that churches and this world is composed of two groups of people. There are sinners, and there are other sinners who have been redeemed by Christ. That's it. There's only these two groups. And as sinners who've been redeemed by Christ, our ministry is to speak of Christ. We are to have a ministry of endurance. Through all the pitfalls and the dangers that this world throws at us, we need to have a ministry of resilience. And that's what Paul is arguing and urging for us to gain. So verse 3 is where we're going to start in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. We're going to read this, and it reads like a list. And at first, you read this list, and you're thinking, okay, Paul, we get it. Life is hard. But there's hidden in this list really good truths for us. And so we're going to unpack these. Really, the first verse, verse and a half, is doctrinal, and then it's just the list. So read with me. He says in verse 3, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. But in all things we commend ourselves, as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in need, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonment, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and beholding we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. I mean, it just reads like a long list. There's a couple changes of preposition and that's it. But there's a lot that's happening. There's a lot that's actually being said. He's not just listing things for us to do. That's not what this is, not at all. In fact, the entire thing is about our mindset to spiritual obstacles. So we're going to discuss this aspect of being resilient or having endurance in ministry. And let me just state this. When I say ministry, I do not mean the ministry, the official 501c3 of Trinity Baptist Church. That's not what I mean. When he says ministry here, he's not talking about a nonprofit. He's not talking about when a church assembles. He's talking about your task, your role, my role, of representing Jesus Christ to the world. That's what he means by ministry. So as I use the word ministry, please think that. Your task, your role to glorify God in everything you do. First thing we have to do, though, is remove spiritual obstacles. We are prone to putting obstacles in front of other people. This is why Jesus warns us not to put a stumbling block in front of other believers or other non-believers even. So he says in verse 3, we give no offense in anything. Now that sounds wonderful. Wouldn't you love if you lived in a world where nobody ever offended anyone? Or when nobody could be offended by anyone? I don't think that world exists apart from heaven. A spiritual offense here is not just you had your feelings hurt. A spiritual offense is an occasion that causes someone else to fall into sin. So when it says put a stumbling block or a spiritual offense, it means you have done or said something in such a way that someone else will then trip up and fall into sin. We could use an easy example of something like a person who gives a drink to a former alcoholic who's been, you know, sober for a year, and they put an alcoholic drink in front of them. They cause them to stumble. The temptation was too much. They give in, they sin, and they fall off the bandwagon, right? That's an easy example. That's probably not an example that any of you are ever going to experience. What about we say something in a gossipy manner about another Christian, and we say it to an unsaved person, and the unsaved person in their mind says, yeah, see, those Christians, they're a bunch of phonies. That's why I don't go to church. That's why I'm not going to put my trust in Christ. It's all fake. It doesn't change people. That person, that man, that woman is the same person they've always been. They're a gossip, and they're selfish. I don't care about any of their religious beliefs. That's a stumbling block that we are prone to put in front of someone else. So don't think on these grandiose terms of some outward sin. Often it's more verbal or something we do subtle that changes. It's negligence on the part of a Christian that leads someone else into sin. It's not metaphorical. This is an actual misstep by a Christian that hurts someone else spiritually. Right? Cain, he says, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is, yes, we are our brother and our sister's keeper. Your spiritual well-being should be very important to me, and mine should be very important to you. You should want me, and I should want you to look more and more like Christ every day. And if I'm hindering you looking more like Christ, and I'm hindering people from accepting the truth of Christ, then I'm becoming a spiritual offense. It can be accidental or it can be intentional. And so in this context, it's hindering someone, specifically, it's hindering someone from accepting the grace of Jesus Christ. And so what does Paul say? I want a blameless ministry, that our ministry may not be blamed. In other words, no criticism sticks. This is the same qualification that's given for a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that a minister of God be blameless. It literally means nothing sticks. Have you ever, I've done this once when I was a Boy Scout, have you ever taken spaghetti and thrown it against the wall to see if it's cooked? Right? I remember hearing that one time. How do you know it's cooked? You throw it against the wall, and if it sticks, it's fully cooked. Well, you tell that to a 12-year-old boy, and our dinner turned into a spaghetti fight that we never hardly even ate. We had to restart. This is the same idea. Somebody throws an accusation about you, it doesn't stick. People say, no. We're not talking about the same person then. I know that what you said categorically cannot be true because I know their character, and that doesn't line up with their character. That's not true. May we live such a holy life that other people, if an accusation is leveled up against us, people would think, I don't think that's true. They will, in love, think good of us because they know our character has been displayed before. That's the idea. It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean the person never does anything wrong. It just means their character is of such high value that an accusation seems unbelievable. And so we're to put no stumbling blocks in front of other people. Have a blameless demonstration of Christ's love. And so there's great care that should be taken. Care in removing stumbling blocks. Paul is deeply desires that he not be the reason someone is spiritually offended. His ministry is all about Christ. It's not about himself. The ministry is one that people care about. He cares about other people, and he cares about it for the glory of God. And so it becomes a ministry of commendation for him. He says in verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves. This doesn't mean he walks around, oh, good job. You did it again, Paul. Nice job. Best ministry ever. It's not what he's doing. He's not commending himself. He's walking in a way that is worthy of the Lord. It's commending the Lord. The Lord is the one getting the glory. He's living in such a way that attention doesn't shift to Paul. It shifts to other people. And therefore, he will hear from Jesus Christ, well done. That's the commendation. The only commendation he wants is from Christ, to be a faithful minister of God. And so he's considered by Jesus Christ to be worthy of confidence. Paul now gets really specific. As I said, he's going to be specific and he's going to be practical. This is going to be a really practical sermon. And you should right now be thinking, oh no. Because if it's practical, it's going to be invasive into our life. It's not just theoretical. We're not just talking about doctrine. If we're going to live out the ministry with clarity for the glory of God, then we need to be prepared to endure hardship. Paul warns Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. And so now in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, in much patience. So if we, in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God, we had better have much patience. Patience. The word patience there means steadfast endurance. Able to be, I like to use the word resilient. This is not a word that is used very much in our society. If it is used, it's not actually incorporated. We're not necessarily very resilient. Our culture has become a culture of comfort, ease, entertainment. Not necessarily resilience. And so Paul's going to be specific. Unless we think, oh, we have it so hard in the 21st century, Paul does not understand how hard our life is. I will add that we face the same issues that Paul faced, but we face it with greater comfort and technology. You're having a rough day. You're going through struggles. You feel alone. You have the ability in hard copy, in technology, at any moment of the day to stop what you're doing, open up the scriptures, and be reminded of the promises of God. But how often do we not do that? You have the ability to turn on an app that will sing the praises of God to you, that will invite you to pause and worship the Lord. We have incredible ability to remind ourselves of what is true in a very first-hand manner. And so let's talk about the perils of ministry. This is where Paul goes to. And Paul's going to give us a bunch of perils. He's going to first, I'm going to categorize them. I think they're really well done. This is a very organized. It might not appear, it just appears like a list at first, but it's incredibly organized. The first are just general troubles that you and I face. Tribulation, needs, and distresses. So he says, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. Tribulations are just trials and afflictions. It means to be burdened down with trouble. This can be emotional. This can be physical. It can be mental. We have just things that are weighing upon us. Things that are difficult. General difficulties we're going through. He says needs as well. Needs are hardships because we're in short supply. Now, we live in America. This is the land of plenty, right? We do not necessarily have lots of needs very often. Our needs generally revolve around, do I want this? Do I want this? Or do I want this? You've all been at homes or at your home, and your children are claiming there is nothing to eat as they open up a giant pantry filled with food. We don't experience need the same way Paul did, but we do have needs sometimes. We are in short supply of some things, maybe not physical things as much as we are spiritual, relational, emotional. The third general trouble is distress. This is the word calamities. It's just circumstances that are difficult. You got a flat tire, an appliance went out again. Right? These are just the circumstantial things in life that are just complicated, that don't go well. They're often short-lived, but they're intense for a period of time. They might control your mind for a little bit or kind of weigh you down. These are just distressing things, circumstances that oppress and constrict you into narrowness. In fact, the word is a really good word. It's the idea of, have you ever walked into a canyon, a small canyon? The idea is you're in a canyon, and as you're walking, then the walls are getting more and more narrow, and you're turning sideways. That's the idea here of distresses. You're being hemmed in by circumstances, and you feel like you don't have freedom. You might not have the freedom you normally do. You're getting hemmed in. That's the idea of distress. So these are just general troubles. The next three that Paul gives are stripes or beatings, imprisonment, and tumults. These are all physical things that occur, physical intense persecutions. Now, for the most part, we don't, as Americans, have to endure any of these things. I don't know when the last time, I'm not sure I've ever met an American in America who's physically been beaten or blows inflicted upon them because they're a Christian. It doesn't happen very often. Now, we know Paul's beaten multiple times. In fact, at one point, he's beaten, and his abusers thought he was dead, left him there, and he crawled away and recovered. So Paul understood these stripes and beatings, and there's Christians all over the world who are enduring stripes, beating, and death. The second is imprisonment. It means to be under guard, to go to jail. It could also mean being scrutinized and physically suppressed. Again, I don't think this is one we really deal with very much. The third is tumults. This is civil upheaval and social resistance. Now, this might be one that's happening more and more in America. an opposition by specific people or groups of society that are against Christians. I think this one is building. These are all three aspects of very intense persecution. By God's grace, we don't generally feel them here in America, but other people across the world definitely do. Then the last three are voluntary perils. Like these you should be taking upon yourself. The first is labor, sleeplessness, and fasting. Labor is physical labor that reduces our strength. To spend ourselves, I would put it this way, to spend ourselves in a way that costs us comfort, pleasure, or great effort. This would be a church work day in a light form. You clear your schedule of things that you want to do or need to do even. You clear your schedule to come and exert yourself in physical toil in a way that will benefit the overall ministry of Christ or the name of Christ. We often focus on these days on making sure that our building looks good outside and inside, everything is well maintained so that if people come in, we in good testimony are taking care of the things that we have and also using them to advance the cause of Christ. So this could be a work day, but even more than that, I don't want you thinking just in a corporate level. This is you clearing your schedule to do something for your neighbor physically, so that you have an avenue that you can talk to them about Christ. Or you serving somewhere in a hospital or somewhere out in society that you might minister and speak for the cause of Jesus Christ. The next one is sleeplessness. It literally means to be awake. And some versions translate it watching. And it's the idea of you are not able to sleep because you're spending that time in prayer and spiritual pursuits for other people. I've got to interesting. Some people, sleep matters a lot to them, and some people, sleep matters less. I've got a couple kids that are in each category. They will withgo sleep anytime if there's something to do. And others that will not want to do anything but sleep. And we're like that sometimes. Sometimes we're exhausted. The idea here is Paul is willing at times to labor in prayer, or when he could be, or maybe even should be, sleeping, he's spending time with people in need. He's disrupting his own natural sleep pattern because of concern for other people. Very similar to that is fastings or hunger. There's a lack of food. Now again, I'm not trying to harp on America. We have a term for people who get upset when they haven't eaten lately, right? We call them hangry people. This is a verse for hangry people. Jesus was not hangry. I love the story, and I know you do as well. John chapter 4, Jesus is at the well, and the woman of the well comes. And what does the Bible say? All the disciples have left because they're hungry. They want food, so they go to get food. And Jesus sits there, and instead of eating, instead of meeting his own physical need that he has, he sits there that he might have a spiritual conversation with this woman at the pool of Siloam, so that not just her, but her entire village will hear the truth of the gospel. And what happens when the disciples return? They come back and they say, you need to eat. And he says, I have already eaten. And they're totally confused. What? Did somebody give this guy a steak while we were gone? He should be hungry. No, he cares more for the spiritual well-being of that woman than he does for the pain that is in his stomach because he hasn't eaten for probably at least a day. You and I sometimes can't go 2 hours without having a snack lest we become cranky, and we cannot minister to anyone if we're cranky. Oh, how comfortable we live in America. How focused we are on ourselves. Now listen, if you're a cranky person, eat a Snickers and then go give the gospel, okay? We were out golfing yesterday, 2 holes. There were empty Snickers bars on the golf course. I don't know who in front of us was so hangry, but they were trying to fight it. You know, sometimes you need to go eat something, right? If you've had a teenager and they're a little cranky, that's usually the first question we ask. When's the last time you ate something? I know I'm harping on my teenagers a lot today. You know, we can all abstain from all kinds of needs for a short period of time in deference to other people and their spiritual need. That's what Paul's saying. There's all kinds of scenarios in life where you have opportunity to minister to Christ, for Christ, to other people, and we allow frivolous things and sometimes even important things that are small in importance to intervene and stop us from ministering to other people. Listen, how willing are you to undergo discomfort for the spiritual well-being of other people? Maybe you need to ask yourself, what kinds of peril or trouble stop you from serving? What are deal breakers for you? When this happens, I quit serving the Lord because I'm focused on myself or other things. So if as a Christian, we're going to face constant onslaught of trouble. This is what Paul's saying. Guess what is in store for you tomorrow? Trouble. Circumstantial, relational. How many of us you're going back to work tomorrow? You think there's going to be no trouble waiting you at work? Oh, there's going to be trouble. You're going to wake up and tomorrow something will happen. How are you going to respond for Christ? What can you do to overcome the pitfalls that lead us to offend other people and hinder the work of Christ? They will come. Now Paul gets really practical for us, and he gives us tools for us, or weapons for us to fight in this difficult world. So verse 6, he says this. He changes his preposition here. By purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And let me stop there. So he gives us righteous tools to use as we combat our own flesh and the circumstances that await us in this difficult world. The first is purity. This is the idea of sincerity. Sincerity means to be clean and blameless. This is more than just, in my heart, I mean well for other people. This is more than this. It's moral integrity, not just good intentions. It's moral integrity. And these first 4 tools speak of the moral change that God works inside of believers. There must be a moral change for purity that speaks of high integrity in what we do. Living a life of high integrity matters. People are watching, and they're wanting to know, and they're observing what impact has Christ had on you. There better be moral purity. Second, knowledge. Knowledge, we're told in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, knowledge puffeth up. But that's not the knowledge here. We're not talking about just intellectualism. We're not talking about degrees that you have or awards that you've received. We're talking about a knowledge of God and his methods. Do you rely upon the methods of Christ in how you live out your life? That's what he's speaking of. So here Paul refers to perceiving and using God's word and God's promises. The third thing is long suffering. This is the word fortitude, forbearance. It's the idea of being immovable. When things hit you, when oppressive people attack you, when circumstances come your way, you are not moving. You're standing firm, patiently trusting the Lord to accomplish his glory through trouble. And trials and people will, we like to say in English, you're testing my patience. And you know what? People do test our patience. Actually, I would go so far as to say people reveal our patience. They reveal whether we're actually patient and trusting the Lord or not. And so we know that God is gracious, and we will rest in Him, immovable. Then kindness. This is gentle excellence, or it's a high quality of warm consideration for other people. This is much more than being nice. Oh, being nice, it's so simplistic. This is more than being nice. This is a high quality of warm consideration for others, a genuine care for God's outcome in their life. You know, good time to ask, how do we respond to abuse? How do we respond to mistreatment from other people who stand in opposition to the Lord, or to people who struggle in their flesh? When we're slandered, do we strike back at them, or do we with warmth respond patiently? Well, the next couple that he gives, they're hard for us because of how, the translation and how it works. They're hard for us to see at first, but I think you'll grasp it quickly. He says next, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God. These four, so far the list has just been ethical and moral action. Now he's calling all believers to respond, I want to use the word, in allegiance. This is really what he's saying. He's not saying, you are the Holy Spirit. He's saying, remain in allegiance to the Holy Spirit. You respond in a way that the Holy Spirit would respond to other people. Remain in allegiance to the Lord. Remain in allegiance to love. Remain in allegiance to the Word of God. Remain in allegiance with the power of God. So it's a uniting with God. In other places, we would simply say walking with the Lord. This is what walking with Christ is, or walking in the Spirit. So we respond in a spirit that is holy, that mirrors the Holy Spirit. So we're in agreement. We respond with love, not feigning love. By the way, some people are really good about sniffing out fake love, falseness. You know who's actually really good about this? Kids are really pretty good about this. Kids and teens are good at recognizing hypocrisy. They're really good at it. Now you think, no, they're not. Yeah, they're just courteous enough not to say it. Adults, we just say it. We call, if someone's a hypocrite, we call them a hypocrite, or we ignore them and we go find non-hypocritical people to be around. The kids don't have that luxury because sometimes the hypocrites are their parents or their teachers or authorities. But they see the hypocrisy. Here, there's a sincerity of love. Christians have the love of God in their hearts. Romans 5:5 tells us that. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And we need to, with sincere love, demonstrate that to other people. Not so that we get something, not so we gain something, but so we can give them the truth of Christ. Next is the word of truth. This is truthful speech. Again, similar to the Holy Spirit, we're in alignment with the word of God. We're using the word of God. We're holding to the promises of the word of God. This is an alignment with God and his word. And then the power of God. This is the divine working of God through us, in us and through us. The new man is alive, and Christ is on display. Well, the last one, the armor of righteousness. Righteousness is a weapon. We do not think of it this way. Often when we think of righteousness, we think about it as something that we gain, something we have. Here, he says it's a weapon of righteousness on the right and on the left. We're to surround our life in righteousness. By the way, if you're military, this is really important. Military back in sword days. If you could use your sword, most of us would hold it in our right hand. But if you could use, the tribe of Benjamin was good at this, they could use their right or their left. All of a sudden, the tactics change. Because we can defend from both sides. We can fight from both sides. We're to surround ourselves in righteousness. It should be something that is constantly on display because we walk, because of all these other things we just read. We have the power of God. We're walking in the truth of God. We have sincere love of God in us. We're walking with the Spirit. All these things. And so righteousness becomes a weapon for us to stand and fight with. And so we come to the end. The last point here is the reality of God's power in all circumstances. Verse 8, again, there's a very subtle change in the list. He says, now, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live. Really, this is man's view of struggle. We look at difficulty in our life, we look at circumstances or events that are happening, and we put them in one of two categories. This is either a category of honor for me or a category of dishonor for me. We even write pros and cons lists. Should I do this thing? Here's the benefits, here's the negatives. We put things in categories. We love to categorize life. This is an event that will bring me honor. No, I'm not going to do this. This is an event that brings dishonor to my life. We categorize things in that way. Or this relationship or this event that occurred to me, it brought me honor. I got a pat on the back. Or this event brought me dishonor, therefore it was bad. This is from the Lord. This is from Satan. That's how we view things. We view circumstances and events as fitting into one of those categories. He goes on, evil report or good report. We live in such a way that events will result in a good name or a bad name for us. What people will think good of us or people will think bad of us. This is a self-centered thinking and it permeates our world and it causes people to ask, what do I get out of this? I hate those words. I hate those words because I heard them once from a pastor's lips. When confronted with something in his life by another leader, he said, What good will this do me? What benefit do I get out of this? And it was ministry related. It broke my heart. Because that's not the love of Christ. But that's how we think. Is this going to be good for me? Is this going to be bad for me? Am I going to benefit? Or is it going to cost me? He goes on, being deceived or told the truth. We often judge the worthiness of an event in our life and how we're going to be treated. Am I going to be treated well or am I going to be mistreated? We're suspicious of other people. We're quick to throw away opportunities if we think we'll be deceived, misled, or abused in any way. Unknown or known, that's the next category. We examine events under the scrutiny of advancement. Is this going to help me get ahead in my job? Is this going to help me get ahead in society? Is this going to build me up or is this going to help hurt me? Will the circumstances advance my cause? Can I see immediate tangible results in this? And if I can't see immediate benefit, I'm not going to do it. We often think in these very simplistic, immediate terms. Will this help my goals get accomplished or not? And we fail to understand that God can use events for eternal purposes in ways that we could never really imagine. Certainly ways that we don't immediately recognize. You read Scripture and you read about the mystery of God in Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time. You know what that means? A long time from now. A long time from now. Farther than you and I can ever imagine. He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are in earth. Or the work of His will. Since God has known His will since before the foundation of the earth. He established what He would accomplish and what He would do. Or the plans of God. You probably know quite well Jeremiah 29 verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. And I love this phrase, to give you an expected end or a future and a hope. God's plans exceed far beyond the horizon of our view. But we like to think in categories. Is this going to help me, advance me, benefit me, or is it going to hurt me, deceive me, mislead me. We think of dying and living. The world is full of givers and takers, people who drain you of life, people who add value to your life, people who abuse you and mistreat you, or people who encourage and build you up. And the world says, get rid of anyone who's going to hurt you, abuse you, cost you, be an inconvenience to you, get rid of them. Just surround yourself in people who build you up, affirm you, help you, develop you. But life is not as simple as living and dying. It's complex, and God's goals are far-reaching. So if that's man's view, the question is, what is God's view? And this is what we're going to close with. The last few words. Starting in verse 9, the very end of verse 9, as chastened and not yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Here's God's ministry mindset. Here's Paul's mindset. You're going to go through trouble in this world. Expect trouble. You should just expect, plan on tomorrow something going wrong. You will be inconvenienced. Somebody's going to say something harsh to you, insensitive. Somebody's going to do something to you that's going to have a negative impact, and you didn't do anything to deserve it, but it's going to happen. Expect those things. And when those things happen, you need to respond for the ministry of Christ. This is Christ's view. Prevail in circumstances. Christ has, he gives us prevailing power. So you're going to be punished. You're going to undergo needless attack and hardship. But don't worry, you're not going to die. Right? This is what we say to our kids. I'm hungry. And we say, you're not going to die. You can wait 20 minutes till we get home. You're not going to die. Right? Well, as adults, we just get that bigger. It just gets bigger. And we think, this is it. I don't think I can go on any longer. I can't take this person anymore. You're not dying. It'll be okay. God is using difficult events to highlight his glorious power. And our suffering can exalt him with purpose. Purpose that is higher than our own personal abilities. Purposes that are higher than our own value. Or they can deflate them. And so you need to view the difficulties that will occur tomorrow. And you're all thinking, oh great, Pastor, stop saying that. Okay, we're not superstitious. It's not going to happen just because we say it. God is in control. And he's going to allow things to enter into your life that are inconvenient to you. Can you use those inconveniences to honor and glorify him? That's what Paul's saying. Listen, you're going to be full of sorrow. Bad things will happen. Paul's ministry is one of constant struggle, constant danger, constant failure. And yet what else has happened? God has delivered him over and over and over and over again. I don't think any of us have been shipwrecked out on the sea all night and day. What a terrifying thing that must be, floating in the darkness of the sea all night long. Full of sorrow, but rejoicing, because God uses trials and tribulations for eternal purposes. And of course, God washes Paul up on the shore of an island where he gives people the gospel. Genesis 50, verse 20. In Sunday school, my dad's going to be teaching in the book of Genesis and the life of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. The end of Joseph's life in Genesis 50, verse 20. His dad has died. His brothers are afraid that he's going to bring retribution upon them for all the mistreatment they've given in his life. And what does Joseph say? What you intended for evil, God meant it for good. That's the eternal perspective. Yes, this life is difficult. Yes, it's hard, but God has value in it. We can be full of sorrows, yet rejoicing in the goodness of God. We can be poor, yet rich. Paul was poor. He didn't have a home. He didn't have goods. He didn't even have a donkey to ride. He had no wife. He had no riches. And yet spiritually he was rich. Rich in the resources of God. Can I ask you, do you know how rich you actually are? I'm not talking about the money in your bank account or the possessions at your home. The riches of Christ. Do you have them and do you use them? Lastly, empty but full of worth. Paul's life I mean, it was empty of comfort. It was empty of material possessions. At times, it was even empty of relationships. It was empty of worldly pleasure, but his value for God was full. The void of man is wide. Mankind is always seeking pleasure, but it's never satisfied. Always searching for value, but empty. Empty of lasting gratification, but not those who are rich in Christ. God's purpose is far exceed the daily struggles of circumstance, the inconvenience that you're going to suffer tomorrow. God's purposes matter for today because they have eternal value that will last all the temporary things that we can see and touch and feel today. And if we maintain this perspective, the difficulties we face in life, they're not depressing, they're not draining, they're not demotivating for us. Rather, they're opportunities to express our faith. And when we endure the mundane and the miserable ordeals that you're going to have to face tomorrow, when we endure through those, our faith is spotlighted, not for our glory, but for the glory of God. When the world sees a Christian who's willing to endure difficulty, especially personal hardship for the benefit of the other person, there's value there that impacts their life. Because it's unnatural for a sinful person to care about other people more than they care about themselves. It's unnatural for people to give glory to God rather than take glory for themselves. It's unnatural for people to care for someone's soul more than they care for their own personal needs. And this is the righteousness of Christ. In fact, it's the very righteousness of Christ that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Can you give me the liberty to change one word for our own benefit? That we might display the righteousness of God in him. Can I ask you, how does the concept of enduring hardship for the sake of other people challenge your current understanding of your ministry? That's what Paul challenges us with. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, I know we went long, but these truths are so important. This is what we struggle with day in and day out, living out our faith. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you don't leave us, you don't forsake us, that you give us the righteousness we need, that you do not tempt us, you do not put us in situations that are beyond your control. They're exactly what you have ordained. You have placed us in the difficulties of this world so that we can exemplify you. And I pray tomorrow, even today, but especially tomorrow as we return to what we consider our normal life, Lord, and we endure difficulty and discomfort, inconvenience, Lord, that we would pause and we would honor you, not just with our external response, but with our heart's response as well. We thank you, Lord. We ask that you encourage our hearts now as we sing to you. May you be honored by it. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you stand?